Amen. Well, children, which verse? Excellent. Verse 3. Interesting words again. Can I ask you to stand, please, for prayer before I speak on the texts before us? Thank you so much. Let us all pray. Oh God, we thank you for the hymn writers of the past and how you enabled them to concisely and so beautifully put together the words in the English language to convey the truth of Scripture. Oh God, when your searching beam penetrates our souls and, Lord, reaches into our conscience, what a fearful thing. Surely, Lord, the only reaction is, as the hymn says and as John on Patmos and all the other Scripture characters tell us, is to fall down prostrate before a holy and sinless God. Oh, as believers here tonight, may we not shy away and run away from the all-seeing eye of God. May we, Lord, be happy to allow you to search us and try us and reveal to us afresh those things that hinder us in our relationship with thee. And for the sinner outside of Christ, for the sinner who is lost and undone, oh, that, Lord, your penetrating, convicting spirit would come in with power. And they would tremble as Felix and yet do more than Felix. Come, come to the God who offers them mercy, offers them life, offers them forgiveness, offers them eternity with him. Hear our prayer. Lord, take control. We ask for thy honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, just over 100 years ago, we're in 2022 now, but 500 years ago, just over 500 years ago, 1521, April, it was Martin Luther who stood before that diet of worms, or worms, as the Germans would pronounce it. He, of course, is a character that we revere and admire. He was a man, a vessel, certainly far from perfection, but God used that man, and we all know that. And I'm sure most of us are familiar, too, with his journey up to that point, speaking out and teaching out against the errors of false religion. And obviously coming to the attention of the hierarchy of the Roman Church and being excommunicated and having papal bulls written against him. But you see, of course, it was really to no avail because his influence continued, and through the printing press, God's providence made that word go far and wide in the influence of his preaching. And so in 1521, he is called before great Emperor Charles V, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. A daunting prospect, men and women, whether you're Martin Luther or not. If I understand history correctly, and if I understand the accounts correctly, some would say that he cleverly asked for an adjournment on the first day. It was a long, long conventicle. It was a secular conventicle, and Martin Luther's, as it were, trial was only one small part of it. But as I understand history correctly, he was trembling on that first day, and he could hardly utter his words as he was called upon to answer two questions. Are these your books, and will you recant? Some would say it was a clever ploy of his to ask for an adjournment to the next day, but I'm not so sure. I think he was definitely a weak vessel that God made strong for that encounter, because don't forget, folks, he could have been banished from the empire, and it was a big empire. Could have lost all of his opportunities for livelihood, could have been separated from his family, could have been exiled, could have faced the death penalty. And I don't think any mere mortal can face that without any kind of anxiety. But you all know what he did the next day. In his wonderful speech, God gave him that power. And he said it in German and he said it in Latin. And he said these wonderful words. You all know them, I am sure. Maybe not the children, but here I'll speak them to you. These are part of the most famous part of that speech. What did he say? He said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant. Since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. A conscience tied, chained, captivated to the Word of God. A conscience that's well informed by the truth and activated upon by the Holy Spirit. I will not go against my conscience. It was a miracle that he was able to walk out of that and to escape. And of course, the emperor's verdict was one of great condemnation. No one was allowed to take Martin Luther into their home, to receive him, to give him food or drink, to hide him, to afford him help, to support him, to encourage him, either secretly or publicly, through words or works. And where you could, the emperor said to his empire, to his subjects, if you could seize him, then you must, and send him to the rightful authorities. An American pastor, contemporary pastor, reformed pastor, writing about that, said these words. He said, the powers that be were adamant that Luther and anyone sympathetic to his ideas must be silenced. And yet, Luther was willing to endure all of this. Expulsion, danger, maybe even death, for the sake of his conscience. In a very real sense, you could say that the history of the Reformation, the history of Europe, and the history of the entire world was, in God's providence, altered because one man refused to violate his conscience. I want to speak tonight on the testimony of conscience. The testimony of conscience. How healthy, how clear, how well functioning is your conscience and my conscience? I'd like you to notice, first of all, just simply the prevalence of mentions of conscience in the Bible. There are lots of mentions of conscience. It's an important subject. Paul mentions it over a dozen times. One of them was the one that we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 12, where he speaks about his clear conscience. Obviously, some of the Corinthians had been offended that he said he was coming and he didn't. You speak these good words and then you don't turn up. And we are offended. And of course, the wonderful lesson there is that just because someone's offended doesn't mean we've done something wrong. And that, of course, was the wonderful truth brought out in the Asher's Bakery case, wasn't it? That although someone is offended, it doesn't mean that there's wrongdoing. And oh, that our culture would learn that. And oh, as a Christian culture, that we would learn it also. Some had been offended. But Paul could say in verse 12 that he boasted in his testimony of conscience. Now, you might think that's a strange thing for Paul to say, using that term to boast, since he said, did he not, that lest I should boast, save that I should boast less than the cross of Jesus Christ. He said that he wouldn't boast in anything else other than in the cross of Jesus Christ, but he was referring to his own salvation. No other hope, no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and died for me. That's the only plea, that's the only boast. Only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story. To God be the glory. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. That's what Paul was saying. And can you say that? But here, he's actually, it seems, it's a parody of words. Others in this time, other false teachers, well, they were boasting in their credentials, boasting in their accomplishments. And it seems that Paul, in his choice of words, is aiming a bit of a shot across the bows of the false teachers. And he says, I have a clear conscience. I have a clear conscience before God. Isn't that a precious asset? A precious asset to have a clear conscience before God. A conscience that's not accusing you in the sense of others accusing you of wrongdoing. Have you got a clear conscience? The prevalence of the mentions of conscience. I'll show you another mention here, Luke writing, but Paul speaking in Acts chapter 23, the Bible records in verse 1, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And of course, that caused uproar. As you read on the narrative, those who are trying him in the kangaroo court, they're vilifying him. How dare he say that? This man has caused such riots in the city. This man who's caused such turmoil, and he can sit here and say he's got a clear conscience to this day. But he said he had. And then I'll give you one more example in this time 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Paul again writing to his son in the faith. He says there in 2 Timothy 1 verse 3, "I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers," serve present tense, "who I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience." Serving the Lord with pure conscience. Pure, the word means clean, unstained, uncontaminated. A conscience that is clean before God. How can you say this, Paul? Are you not the one who said in your other letter to Timothy that you were before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious? Did you not say that you're the chief of sinners? Did you not admit to such? How can you have a pure conscience before God? Oh, Paul knew well of his track record. You'll notice there again the present tense in 1 Timothy says, "I am the chief. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am," not was, "the chief." I am. Oh, I know my sins are terrible and horrible and dark. But my conscience is clear. How can that be? Is there one here troubled by the past? Yes, saved by grace, but troubled. Your past continues, as it were, to haunt you. Need to take a lesson from Paul. Need to understand what Paul's saying. The grace of God is greater than sin. And I can have a clear conscience. I can go to bed at night and sleep soundly because the grace of God through Christ gives me a clear conscience. Have you a clear conscience? Perhaps you're not saved, and like the hymn was saying, your conscience hinders you because your conscience says to you, "But I'm so wicked. I sense my wickedness before God. I realize the blackness and the darkness of it all. How can I be saved? How can God accept me? I'm vile and a stench and stinking in the nostrils of God." And indeed, your conscience is right. Our conscience is right in that sense, but men and women, it's not fully informed. If you're listening to this message, wherever you are, and you think those thoughts and your conscience says, "I can't come to God. I can't come to the light. I'm so dark. I can't come to the fire. I'm so cold." That's nonsense. It's nonsense in the sense that grace is available. This grace that is greater than sin. And your conscience, though rightly helping you to understand the wickedness and the separation that your sin causes between you and God, yet if that conscience is more fully informed by the truth of God, then you can know Christ, and you can also know a pure and unstained conscience. I want to say in the second place something about the purpose of conscience. We've thought about the prevalence of the mentions of conscience in the Scriptures, and we've looked at some of them, but now something about the purpose of conscience. The Greek word that we read in Corinthians, and in fact is used in all of those other references and all of the references that Paul uses, all of the Greek that Paul writes when he uses this word conscience, it's a compound word, and it simply has the idea of with knowledge. There's a Greek verb that means to see perfectly. To see perfectly. And so whether that's figuratively or literally, the idea here is that a conscience is something that is with knowledge, with perception, with understanding. And so I'll give you this definition. What's the purpose of conscience? It's the faculty of the soul that aids us in acquiring knowledge in moral matters. I'll say that again. I hope it's not too wordy. Synaideo is the Greek, the compound with perception, with knowledge, with correct seeing. And so I'm saying that the purpose of the conscience is a faculty of the human soul that aids us in acquiring knowledge in moral matters. Or what about this for a definition? It's the God-given faculty that's meant to be instructed by the Holy Spirit and shaped by the Word of God. A moral compass, if you want to use a modern term, or a resident magistrate within the soul. And if you would look at Romans chapter 2, you'll see there that Paul tells us in his writings to the Romans, he explains how the conscience works. Romans chapter 2 and the verse 14. Romans chapter 2 and the verse 14, Paul tells us that speaking of the heathen, speaking of the Gentile heathen, which show the work of the law, verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. You see those two words? Accusing and excusing. The function of the conscience, it works like this. It works like a barrister. It works like a lawyer, a prosecuting and a defense barrister, accusing and excusing. You see, the conscience within that God has given us, it has a function of accusing us, of convicting us of that which is wrong, morally wrong, against the law of God. For what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Your omissions and your commissions, the things that you don't do that you shouldn't, the things that you do that you shouldn't, and your conscience, given by God, a resident magistrate, to awaken you and convict you and accuse you. But of course, it also says there that the function works in an excusing manner. Praise God, every believer here should be thankful. Isn't it true that every time we think of conscience, it's always in the negative? You know, I've got a guilty conscience. I hope you've got a guilty conscience about that. But a conscience given by God also has this function of excusing, of defending us against false accusations. And so when the world comes, and when the flesh rises up, and even when the satanic accusations are made, then God has given us a conscience that will come to our aid. When within your flesh and heart there arises this thought, dear believer, you're a failure. You'll never be anything for God. God has given you a conscience. See, that's a lie. That's a lie. And a well-informed conscience, informed by the Word of God, is going to pick that out and comes to our defense. Scripture doesn't say that. What's the purpose of the conscience? This defending and this accusing. This prosecuting barrister, this defending barrister. But you'll notice from Acts chapter 9 and the story of Saul, who became Paul, the one who wrote all of these scriptures by inspiration of God. You'll notice from Acts chapter 9 that obviously the Holy Spirit works upon the conscience in conversion. The conscience is active or operative in the conversion of sinners. In Acts chapter 9, we read those words of Paul. The words of the Lord. When he comes to Paul, when he comes to Saul on that Damascus road and brings him low and strikes him down and strikes him blind, we read of those precious words. It's hard for you, Paul, verse 5, Acts chapter 9. It's hard for you, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. That word prick, it means a sharp, pointy instrument. But of course, in the contemporary times of the Greek language, it was always thought about primarily as a goad. A big stick, apparently. Any farmers here will understand all of this. But a big stick. A big stick, apparently very long, with a pointy metal attachment. And what did they use it for? All the farmers will know. Prodding the ox. Prodding the animal to move in the right direction. To actually persuade. And of course, the picture is of an animal that's stubborn and rebellious and kicking against the directive of the farmer. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Oh, coming under conviction of sin, acted upon by the Holy Ghost, and Paul or Saul, as he is here, God says, it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to resist God, isn't it? I love the words of Albert Barnes, the commentator, commenting on this. He says, speaking of the imagery, he speaks of the ox that is stubborn and unyielding and only injuring itself. And he says, it represents, of course, the obstinate sinner resisting the authority of God who has the right to command him. This is the condition, says Albert Barnes, of every sinner. If people wish to be happy, they should cheerfully submit to the authority of God. They should not resist the claims of their consciences. Shouldn't resist. Oh, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks of conscience, the goading of your conscience, the direct work of God upon, in action with, in coordinance with, in tandem with your conscience. It's hard for you to kick against that, Paul. It's hard for the sinner to kick against that. And Albert Barnes goes on to say, by doing so, they only injure themselves. No man can resist God or his own conscience and be happy. Is there someone here? Is there someone listening? And you're resisting. You're resisting the work of your conscience. How long will you continue your fight against God and your own conscience? It tells us, the Bible warns us, it only brings injury upon yourself. Or read of sinners whose rebellion led them to a low and injured place. Didn't we touch on that this morning? A sinner led low. And isn't it a mercy of God? Isn't it an incredible mercy of God? That even though we are spurning him for so long, and we come to him, as it were, last, after having exhausted all of our self-sufficient options, isn't it a mercy of God that even at that point, God will take in the sinner? Rejecting him, resisting, rebelling like the stubborn ox, resisting the conscience and the work of the conscience. What a merciful God we have. The purpose of the conscience. I'd like to finish by speaking about problems of the conscience. Two problems of conscience that the Bible relates to us. If indeed conscience is the God-given faculty meant to be instructed by the Holy Spirit and shaped by the Word of God, I want to remind you that the Bible tells us, and we've already intimated to it, that the conscience can malfunction. The conscience can malfunction. I'll turn you back to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and the verse 2, where Paul speaks here of a seared conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and the verse 2. He says of certain characters, they're speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. What is a seared conscience? Well, again, the imagery helps. Farmers, I think I'm on your territory again. Searing, hot iron, burning into the flesh, scarring the flesh, deadening the flesh. That scarred flesh, even some of us here, perhaps you've had a bad burn, and the scar tissue comes, but that scar tissue is not the same as the rest of the flesh. Doesn't have the sensitivity, can't feel pain in the same way, isn't that true? And a seared conscience, therefore, has to be a conscience that no longer works properly. Just like the scar tissue or frostbite. Thankfully, it's not too cold. January, it's amazing, isn't it? But those who I have read who've experienced frostbite, you know what they say? They say that when it still hurts, you're not in grave danger. But then they say you come through that hurt stage and you don't feel it any longer. Frostbite. You're in danger of losing your extremities, your digits, your toes, your fingers. And they say that once you lose the hurt, the sensation that this is bad, there's something wrong, then you're in real danger. You're in extreme danger. It's like, I'm sure in times past, some of you have listened to Dr. Bill Woods telling you about leprosy, or as we modern term, Hansen's disease. The same concept, that awful disease makes you lose feeling in your extremities. I remember him telling us that story of the people who are holding up the hot pot, boiling hot. They don't feel it. They're in grave danger of injury, and they don't sense it. Sinners are in grave danger who cannot feel their sense of sin, whose conscience is seared, who can sit in a meeting like this and not feel in any sense the burden of their sin. God forbid there's one here tonight. God forbid someone listening and preaching, it seems, and the word of God preached in the Spirit has no effect. Don't feel a thing. No sense of need. No sense of alarm. No sense of dread and fear of God. That's a seared conscience, men and women. Let's pray that God delivers from a seared conscience, spiritual frostbite. One last problem then. I said I would mention two that the scriptures reveal. This problem of a seared conscience. But lastly, a weak conscience. And I really want to mention this for the believers here tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, please, and the verse 7. And with this, I will conclude. Sorry, I meant 1 Corinthians. Did I say 2 Corinthians? Can't read my own writing. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'd like to take the time to read this portion, but I plead with you to read it at home. Especially if you think what I'm about to say is controversial. But I will say, in paraphrase, that this passage in Corinthians addresses the concept, if you look at verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and the verse 4, Paul is addressing the concept of eating meat sacrificed to idols. Meat that would have been dedicated to idols, meat that would have been sold in the marketplace, and meat, if you were to eat it, some struggled in their conscience to do that. Their conscience was activated, their conscience was at work, and they were saying to themselves, oh, I can't do that. I can't give any credibility to those idols. I can't eat that. And Paul goes on to speak of the fact that it's just meat. Verse 8, meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not, are we the worse. And so he's, as it were, informing consciences. And he's saying, yes, this brother, this sister, thank God they've got a conscience and it's activated and it's working. But it needs to be more informed. It needs to be more educated. And it's actually meat. And it doesn't have any magical or mystical powers. And for someone to eat that meat, well, there's no need for their conscience to make them feel guilty. Ah, but he says, and this is the important part, Verse 9, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Weak. He is saying that the conscience, verse 10, I see the words now more clearly. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, there's the word knowledge there, this idea of an informed conscience with truth. If any man see thee sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Oh, beware, says Paul. Those who have the knowledge, those who have an education, and their consciences are more informed, don't you use that liberty wrongly. Don't you dare speak wrongly of this brother whose conscience is at work. Don't you give him the impression that just because there's a lack of informed knowledge, that he should ignore his conscience. What a dangerous thing to do. In the rest of the passage, he goes on to say that this would be a sin against Christ. But when ye so sin against the brethren, verse 12, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And so, dear people, dear believers, I want to make this one application. And I know that you are all aware that in these days and in these last 2 years, there is great potential to divide the church of God on conscience issues. Conscience issues. And I simply say to you, dear brothers and sisters, whatever way your conscience functions at present regarding the things that divide Christians, jabs and so forth, can I say to you with the exhortation of the Scriptures, how dare you, how dare I use that if we think we have the informed conscience or we have more knowledge? How dare we use that incorrectly? Conscience issues are conscience issues, and we should thank God that brothers and sisters, though they may disagree with us, their conscience is activated. God has given us that conscience, and God says, don't you dare give that brother or sister the impression that they should just ignore their conscience. With grace and time, all of us, with improved knowledge and informed consciences, we can make the right decisions. Is your conscience clear? Is it pure before God? Can you go home tonight and sleep soundly, because you know that despite your wickedness, despite your unworthiness, despite the blackness and darkness of your sin, Christ is greater than your sin. His blood washes away every sin, and you will go to glory because of him. And you're a forgiven person. And God's truth says so. And your eternity rests on it and depends on it and is sure because of it. The prevalence of the mentions of conscience. It's an important subject in the Bible. The purpose of the conscience. This defending and prosecuting barrister. This faculty of the soul that's active in conversion. And then problems with conscience. May God bless his word. And if you are concerned, your conscience is activated, and you're saying to yourself now, I need to get right with God. Well, I'll stay for as long as it takes. Please come and talk to me. Please talk to a senior Christian, someone here in the building that you know, someone with maturity, someone who's been walking with God, someone that has a testimony of grace. Talk to them, dear sinner. Someone who's listening and not in the building. Contact the contact numbers. Reach out for help. Obey that conscience that is right and telling you to come to Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I just again submit this meeting to thee. We thank you for the way that you've made us. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And I pray that again, your word would find a resting place in each soul. By the Spirit's action, your word would triumph and sinners would overcome all the resistances that come up against salvation. And we thank you, Lord, that thou art sovereign, and grace, as we know it to be, is truly irresistible. Saving grace, irresistibly draw and call and save tonight. May every Christian be strengthened. Oh, may the work of the Spirit be seen and evidenced in our lives. The fruit, the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the gentleness, the goodness, the faith, may it be evidenced. Oh, Lord, may we do good to every man, and especially those of the household of faith. May all of the wedges that Satan would desire to drive between the people of God fail. And may the people of God march on. Onward, Christian soldiers. May we march on to victory, ultimate victory in heaven itself. We pray all these things, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you again for your attentiveness and your support.